Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Brian. And a big thanks to Jeff Patton for the last 2 weeks filling in so our family and I could get away. Appreciate that. And I was allowed to just be away and not have to prepare sermons, so that was a wonderful break on me mentally and being fully present with my family. So appreciate him doing that. He did Romans 14. If you have not heard that, it is on our – the quickest way to go to it, Anthony, is on Sermon Audio now. Okay. And a new thing Anthony has done, the videos are on Sermon Audio as well as the audio. So if you miss a week – go to Sermon Audio and you can catch up. So appreciate Anthony doing that as well. But great sermons. Sure appreciate him doing that for his last 2 weeks. But we'll pick up where we left off 3 weeks ago, and that is in the book of Hebrews. And we'll be there for quite some time. And if you recall, the last time we gathered, we were talking about Hebrews 1, 14. Romans 1, 14. I did it again. Hebrews 1:14. If I say the word Romans, just know that I mean the word Hebrews this morning, okay? Some kind of glitch. All right. Hebrews 1:14, we were looking at last week and really focused on and carrying on through there. We looked at Hebrews 1:14. Sorry, there it is. We looked at the emphasis on angels, and we just kind of, there's so much emphasis on angels in the early portions of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, as you'll see today, the emphasis there again. So we kind of just camped out on angels for a week, 3 weeks ago, and really looked at the different kinds of angels that the Bible describes. We looked at the cherubim that were like put before the Garden of Eden with flaming swords and no man could enter in. We looked at how they were on the veil. God commanded the tabernacle to be constructed, and they were actually on the veil, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and no one could get into the Garden of Eden without going through the cherubim, and no one ever did that. They'd be killed on the spot. But even when God made the tabernacle and gave the instructions how it was to be built, the first people that were given a gift was those who embroidered and made the cherubim on the curtain outside. And the high priest once a year would go beyond that curtain, but he had to cast blood on that curtain from the sacrifice that had been made on where the cherubim were, and how these cherubim represented the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And in order to get past them, to get into the presence of God, there must be death. It's what was required. And then the high priest would go in there, and what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Two more angels, cherubim, right? And blood was placed there. So it's a constant reminder, the tabernacle, the system of worship that God put in place, there must be substitutionary atonement for our sins. Your sin deserves your death. But God allowed this system to take place, but it was pointing to something greater. And that's the point of the author of Hebrews. All of that is pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that is to come, Jesus Christ, God the Son, all right? But anyway, the angels, it was a fun time. I love camping out on that. We don't get to do that a lot. Just look at the different types of angels. But the purpose of the author of Hebrews bringing up these angels is that they are powerful. They are majestic. They are not cute and cuddly babies in diapers flying around with a bow and arrow, all right? They are majestic. They put fear in the heart of men when they show up. Big, tough, rough shepherds, a whole bunch of them, the angels show up, they are scared to death, all right? And the point of that is, as majestic, as powerful as they are, they pale in comparison to the star of the book of Hebrews, and that is Jesus, who is the Christ, who is fully man and is fully God as well. So you're going to see this uptick now as he's going from angels and their power, their majesty, how they are nothing but a creation of God. I mean, they are dogs, cats, animals, rats, whatever, as far as God's created order and humans, and we don't turn into one or the other. We are humans. We'll be glorified humans in heaven. In heaven, there are angels, and they are created beings, powerful beings, but they do exactly as they are told by Jesus, who is God. All right, let's carry on. Hebrews chapter 2. That's where we find ourselves this morning. And we have a lot of ground to cover. I was intentionally going to cover a little bit more today, but I think we're just going to barely touch on Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll barely get to verse 3 today. But let's begin there in reading. Therefore, starting there at verse 1, we must pay a closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would indeed heed this warning that is going across from the author of Hebrews to his audience and even to us today. Help us not to drift past and ignore and pay no respect to the ultimate, the supreme good news from the supreme revelator, Jesus Christ himself, who has announced that there is salvation from sin. And help us to appreciate our salvation, that something we could not do in and of ourselves. We were helpless to rescue ourselves, helpless to even pay for one sin, that you sent your son to die in our place so that we can enter into the Garden of Eden. We can enter into the holy place. We can enter into your presence because you've sent the supreme sacrifice. Help us not to neglect that. Help us not to look past that, but help us to pay close attention and even closer attention today to the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if we look back at verse 1, the author says, therefore, we must pay closer attention, much closer attention, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, of course, Jeff even covered this last week. Anytime you see the word therefore at the beginning, this means that he is drawing from the argument that he had just made. So our famous R.C. Sproul trick over listening to him for the years, anytime you see the word therefore, you ask the question, you know, what is it therefore? Because it's bringing a thought to what he's about to say. So what is this author about? Why is he pulling this information forward? What is he pulling with this before we begin today? He's bringing forward the supremacy of who Jesus Christ is. In the first chapter, that's basically all that was done. So we covered this in the weeks past, but just a few highlights here, okay? Here's what was covered in chapter 1. Jesus is the heir, the supreme heir, not A-I-R, but H-E-I-R, as far as he has inherited everything from God the Father. There is no one higher than him. He is the creator. There in the second one that we're going to cover, that Jesus, God the Son, has created everything. He is not created. He created us. He created the earth, created the stars. He created angels as well. There is, again, no one higher than him. He is the radiance of God. He actually is God. He is the sustainer of all things. It's not that God just made everything and left it to itself. Jesus is the sustainer of everything. He is the purifier. The only way to have sins removed is through Jesus Christ. He is exalted above all. Jesus is superior to all prophets, all angels, and all patriarchs. This was covered there as well. And Jesus is the prophesied Messiah in Christ. So these are the quick points in just a little nutshell version here that the author is bringing forward when he says, therefore. So in other words, he's making his megaphone louder, okay? He's saying, look, this is who Jesus is. There's no one higher. There's no further. There is no prophet higher. He's higher than Moses. He's higher than Abraham. He's higher than Jacob. He's higher than the angels. He is the creator of everything. He is God. Therefore. All right, so that's what he's bringing to this. What is the therefore? Let's move on. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So now the author begins to contrast a little bit how God spoke in the past and how God has spoken now through his son, who is God in the flesh. And just to bring a little bit of this argument forward, just turn the page if you need to Hebrews 1. Look at verse 1 and 2, and you'll see what he's doing here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he continues down that list of who Jesus is, all right? But again, the point, so he's bringing this argument forward. Long ago, God spoke to the prophets, to the patriarchs in many different ways, dreams, visions, through prophecy, etc. But now, and that's what the author's getting at, now this is the crescendo. This is the high point. We have God himself, not speaking through a prophet, not speaking through an angel, but actually himself. God himself has now spoken directly to us in person, in the flesh. All right. Now, it is not that God's word was less true. This is important to kind of acknowledge as we move forward. It is not that God's word was less true or less authoritative in the past. We don't want to say that. It is that Jesus is the supreme messenger who brings the supreme message of how man can be saved. And so this is the point the author is getting at. That yes, when prophets spoke, it was authoritative. When the angel spoke, it was authoritative, right? You look at even Zechariah, when Gabriel showed up and Zechariah questioned the angel, and what happened to him? He couldn't speak until John the Baptist was born. I mean, the angels speak, and they speak with authority, and it does come true, all right? So it is with the prophets of God. So now the supreme messenger has come with the supreme message, how mankind can be made right by God, through God. So as we've talked many times, you have the Old Testament that is all this great information that is describing and prophesying and typologifying. I don't think I made that one up, all right? The typologies are fulfilled. Everything is pointing to this one who is going to be the Messiah. There's not going to be another one. He is the method of salvation. There's not going to be another one. And now he has come. He has completed the work. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And if we drift past this, you've missed everything. It doesn't matter if you don't eat pork. You missed the Messiah, all right? So if you keep these rules, you keep these laws, and you miss the Messiah, you missed God. This is the good news, the penultimate, absolute top. There is no further place to go. This is the good news straight from God himself, all right? According to the author, what should we do with the message that Jesus Christ has given? And it's very close. You should underline it, circle it, put stars around it, whatever you need to. It is pay much closer attention. Those who received God's message through prophets or angels should certainly have been paid attention to, as we have covered. But how much more should we elevate and look at and focus our attention on this one who is God? What is the message that has been heard? And that message is the gospel. And that word literally means good news. This is the good news of how we can be rescued, how we can be saved from our sin. And I know you who have been here for a long time are fully aware, but we are born sinners. We actively sin. We deserve not the blessings of God. That is a lie. We deserve the curse of God. We deserve the wrath of God because we have broken God's laws. All right? Well, that's what we deserve. That's who we are by nature, objects of God's wrath, not by nature, objects of God's love. But through Jesus Christ, Christ takes our sin. It is put on him on the cross. He becomes the object of God's wrath. He receives the curse for us so that we receive his righteous life. He takes the death that we deserve. It's his blood that is shed so that we can go into the holy presence of God. I mean, what do you do with that? And that's the point of this. If you forget that, if you don't hear that, and your ears don't move, and your mind doesn't focus on the gospel of who Jesus is and what he has done to make you right before God, you've missed everything. This is it, all right? So we see this throughout Scripture, and just hold your spot there. You don't have to look there. I'm just going to quickly reference this. But Romans 1:16, one of our family verses that we memorize and we like to enjoy, Romans 1:16. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And this is, again, Paul's point. It's like he's been beaten, he's been abused, he's been stoned, he's been whipped, he's been chased out of Dodge multiple times, all right? There's been people chasing after him nonstop. He's been thrown into prison. And what does he say? "I'm not ashamed because this message, the good news that I am bringing forward, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." So this is it. I mean, it's worth him risking his life. It's worth him getting beaten. It's worth receiving a stoning. It's worth him being his body being mutilated, thrown into prison to get this message out. If he dies, he's like, big deal. As long as I got the gospel out where a person can have their sins forgiven, they can be rescued for all of eternity, he says, I'm not ashamed because this message is it. And this is what the author of Hebrews is kind of echoing here. He's like, this is the message, all right, straight from God. And we see this reflected there in Romans 1:1 also. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of who? It's the gospel of God. This is the good news. That's what we have. We can't forget. Everything has been created by God. We have sinned against that one God. The one God has sent the one way of salvation, one good news, and it is Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. So people often say, well, Christianity is so narrow, and it's not our doing. That's God's doing, all right? God says, I am only the only God there is. There are no gods before me, neither will there be after me. I am going to send the Messiah to provide the way of salvation. You reject that way of salvation, there is no other salvation. That is it. It's my way or the highway, literally, all right? So to neglect the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to reject God himself. Think about that for a moment. To neglect the gospel or the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to reject God himself. The good news is God's good news. And if we reject the good news, we reject the one who has given that good news, which is God. There is no other way to get to God. So God gives us the good news that must be believed. Even what the angel said, the prophet said, the patriarch said, even what they said came with authority. Even what the angels, you know, they spoke with authority, it came to pass, etc. But now God has spoken. He's given us the good news. What do? Man, we stare at that. We focus on that. We look at that. We examine that. This is the good news. Pay close attention. Now, as we think about this, we're going to get into a little bit about Israel here in just a minute. But the Jews were the recipients of God's revelation. So think about that for a moment. In this Hebrews chapter 2, let me turn back there, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. All right, so we do have the word we there. Who is he exactly talking about? There's many different opinions there. It does at least seem like he is speaking to perhaps humanity in general that is on this side of the gospel. He could be, and I kind of lean towards this, since the book is very specifically written to a Jewish mind as far as people who knew the Old Testament really, really well. The author knows the Old Testament really well. As we've gone through chapter 1, he is just pulling texts left and right from the Old Testament and showing their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So he could have been talking more specifically as he wrote this to Israel, to the Jews who had heard the message of God in the past, but now God has spoken through his son. So he could be referring to them. And if you think about it, in the Old Testament, this is who the audience is. The Jews were the recipients of God's revelation. God called Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, whose name was later changed to, anyone know? Israel, right? And it was through his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, that we get Israel. So where did the priest come from? They came from Israel, and God commanded they had to come from one specific tribe. And so God's revelation focused on Abraham and his descendants, and it was all through them. And they heard the revelation of God. They received the revelation of God. They had the prophets from God. They had the priest right there. There weren't tabernacles set up all around the world. There was one tabernacle, and it was with the 12 tribes of Israel and camped around it. And so God spoke to them. The revelation was there. He spoke through Moses, etc., spoke through the angels, etc. And did Israel keep the commands of God? Very well. And if you know the history, the answer is no, they did not. And they would be punished for it. And that's the point the author is getting to. If they neglected that and received the punishment for it, their just reward, what if we neglect the gospel, what would our just punishment be for rejecting the final, the ultimate good news of God directly from God himself? Now, look at verse 2 there in Hebrews chapter 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, I'm kind of reading some of 3 there as well, though, because it goes together really well. So why should we pay close attention to the gospel of God that was delivered through the Son of God? Well, the gist of it here is what he's saying is because of all God's messages from the patriarchs, the prophets, and the angels have proven to be absolutely true. And as authoritative and high and supernatural seeming as angels are, when they spoke, then God the Son is higher than that. So he speaks with the supreme authority. Now, to understand what's going on here, there's something mentioned here in verse 2 that takes a little bit of explanation. And a lot of times, we don't catch this, all right? So I'm going to spend a moment on this, going back into some Old Testament history. You that like to flip into the Bible a lot like I do will enjoy this. You that don't, just rely on your spouse that maybe they'll do it for you. But let's turn over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now, this verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, is kind of what we're doing some cross-referencing to. So as you look it up, Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to read the Hebrews 2, verse 2 one more time. He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So what is the author speaking about here? What word was received by the angels that had to be obeyed, and if not, it received a just retribution. So long story short, we're going to look at this kind of quickly here to catch us up, which is important because he is a heavily well-taught Jewish man who is writing this, and he's speaking to a crowd who is well-taught in the Old Testament, steeped in the Old Testament, and so they're coming with, he's speaking to a knowledgeable group, he is knowledgeable, and sometimes we as modern Christians are more New Testament focused, which can be fine, but sometimes we kind of neglect the Old Testament, and we don't catch some of these things, okay? So what is he talking about here? He's talking about a message that was received by the Israelites at Mount Sinai is what we're going to find. So follow me on this. Why is this message important? And what is Mount Sinai? Why is Mount Sinai important? All right. So look at Exodus 3. And it is a little bit of reading. Several of these passages are today, but it's hard just to abbreviate it. So I'm just going to kind of read through several of these passages. But let's do 1 through 12 in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll begin to see the importance of Mount Sinai. What's going to happen there? All right, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight while the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see it, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. When he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, and a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. All right, so here we kind of, long story short here, but we have Moses, who's tending sheep, sees the burning bush that is not burning, and God speaks to him. And think about this. You have Egypt, who is the most powerful nation in the world, who is basically built around and surrounded their slave camp now, who are the Israelites, the 12 tribes of Israel. Historians say it's probably around 1 million people, the Israelites alone. And they are held in bondage. The Israelites have no weapons. They have no army. They are slaves to Egypt. And then you have Moses, who's out tending sheep, away from all that. And God calls him and says, hey, by the way, go tell the Pharaoh, the highest, most powerful person on the earth at the time, to let those 1 million slaves go, right? And he's like, who am I? I mean, think about that. How do you even get in to see the Pharaoh? And that's when we also, as the story goes on, God gives him signs and wonders to kind of, here's your ticket in, okay? Throw your staff on the ground. Hey, it's a snake. Moses takes off running, right? He's like, okay, that'll do the trick. Or put your hand in your cloak, and it's covered in leprosy. Now put it back, and it's gone, just like that. So he gives him some, you might say he gives him his ID card to get in to see Mr. Pharaoh. But long story short here, Moses does indeed go in to see Pharaoh. And from those encounters, there's 10 different plagues that come, one being the one that we focus on quite often that is ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ is the Passover, where the wrath of God is coming through. There must be blood on the outside of the door, or the firstborn in each house is going to die. And with the last plague, Egypt, the Pharaoh, sends all of the slaves, all of Israel, out. They are gone, and they give them gold, they give them jewelry, they give them everything, and they are on their way out, all right? So supernatural achievement by God. Now, as they get to Mount Sinai and come back out to worship, as God said that they would, this will be the sign for you, Moses. You will come back out here, and you will worship me. And sure enough, it all comes to pass, just like God had said. So they go to Mount Sinai. And what happens on Mount Sinai? Well, God shows up in a dramatic, dramatic way. And he tells them ahead of time, in 3 days' time, I'm going to show up. Make sure that no one comes near the mountain, no one touches the mountain. If someone comes near the mountain, they should die. Why? God's holy. Sinful man deserves death. All right? So no one can come near the mountain, but yet God calls Moses to come up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, to receive God's law, right? Now, there's something interesting here that we pass over a lot. I pass it over a lot. But the author is pulling that information, and he's letting us know that that information, there's a lot that there that was received via angels, all right? And in the case we've ever missed this, I just want to go over a few passages that he seems to be drawing from. It's alluded to in the Old Testament. So look at Deuteronomy 33:2, and these are on the screen, or you can look them up or note them in the book of Hebrews there if you'd like to, or if you have a cross-reference Bible, that might be there. All right, so this is alluded to, this what the author of Hebrews is writing, that there was a message received by angels. What is he talking about? He's talking about this law that was received. All right, Deuteronomy 33:2. This is describing the event there of God coming to Mount Sinai. All right, the Lord came from Mount Sinai and dawned from Seir. Seir is a location, a mountain range-ish area, upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So here Moses is describing this encounter with God coming to Mount Sinai as they have exited out of Egypt and they've come there to worship God. He gives us a little description. And it is not that God was there by himself, but there are 10,000s, plural, of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. All right, so there's a description here of the angelic presence with him. Look at Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. All right, so these two verses, the author of Hebrews is pulling forward saying that there were angels, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, that were present with God on Mount Sinai. And the author of Hebrews is saying that there's some kind of, that they mediated, that they conversed, they distributed, they somehow were in conversation getting the law there to Moses. And this is further explained a couple of places, and I want you to look at them with me, because perhaps you passed over them as I have many times. Galatians 3:19. So the New Testament, as the author is doing here in Hebrews, acts as a commentary to the Old Testament. So some things that are alluded to in the Old Testament receive more clarification by the authors of the New Testament. And we do find this, as the author of Hebrews is doing. So look at Galatians 3:19 and kind of keep those things in mind. Why then the law? So Paul's talking about the law. Where was the law received? Mount Sinai. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. All right, so Paul gives a little bit more clarification to what the author of Hebrews is talking about there. And now turn and stay there for a moment over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Stephen gives a wonderful history of Israel and their disobedience. But in Acts chapter 7, he says something very similar. He says, "This is the one," speaking about Jesus, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him." Sorry, speaking of Moses. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him out at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to us." All right, so apparently this is what the author of Hebrews is pulling forward in this argument, that the law was somehow mediated by the angels. Could people get away with breaking that law? And the answer was no. If you committed adultery, what was the punishment? It was death. That was the just punishment for breaking the law mediated by these angels. The sin of homosexuality, what was the punishment? It was death. All right. So was fornication. So was disobeying of the parents and talking back to parents. All right. How many of us would be dead by now? Right. There'd be an empty church in here. It's like there were many. You broke the law. You paid the price. It's what the author is saying. And this was mediated by angels. Now, this has been given by God the Son. What is the reward? What is the just punishment if you ignore this message from God? It's not just death. It's eternal punishment. It is eternity in hell. You will die with your sins. God has provided the escape. God has provided his Son. Through him and only him can we be saved. You ignore this. Again, you missed everything. All right. Were people punished for not obeying the message? Absolutely. As we've just seen, will people be punished for disobeying or dishonoring or neglecting looking past the gospel? Absolutely. And turn with me. Let's stay there in Acts for a moment, because I want you to see how Israel indeed neglected this message from God, as they often neglected the messages they received from God. So you have the story of Stephen here. Stephen is a great man of God. He's a wonderful deacon servant at his church, but he's also equipped with the word, and he is evangelizing, he's teaching. In Acts 6, 13, and 14, before we get to Acts 7, you'll kind of see where he is now before the council or the Sanhedrin, and they're the ones that put Jesus to death earlier. So the very same group that killed Jesus is now having Stephen come before him. So if you walked into a room of 71, was the full Sanhedrin, the who's who, the ones that ran the big temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, I mean, these were the who, the power players of the day, and you're walking before them or on trial before them, you know, the tendency would be to back down a little. They just killed the Christ, and now you're preaching about the Christ. So the tendency might be to talk about the weather or the latest sporting events, right, or something. But no, he launches a full-scale attack. And you see a little bit, it's very similar in Acts 6, 13 and 14. His arrest, everything that goes on is so similar to Jesus Christ. Look what they did. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," speaking about the earthly temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So he's standing before this power, these powerful men, bloodthirsty. They just killed the Christ. They're hating Christianity more and more, especially since Christ has risen from the dead. They've told the guards to lie so the story would not spread, but it has. And now Christ is being preached, all right? Now look at Acts 7, and the whole thing is good. It is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. You would think that maybe Paul might get that pedestal, or Peter get that pedestal as the longest sermon, but no, it's Stephen. But there's beautiful history there in Acts 7. I encourage you to read it on your own at home, but let's at least look at verse 30 through 53. It's quite a bit to read again, but bear with me. All right, so imagine that, if you will. Stephen, before these men, 71, they say that they are from Abraham, right? Abraham is our father, and we are Jews, and we are right with God because we are genetically from Abraham. Yet you have Stephen, a Jew, who is standing before them, and look what he says. He gives them the history of their disobedience. But let's pick up in verse 30. "Now when 40 years had passed," he's given them the history of Israel, "an angel appeared to him," Moses, "in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush." So drawing from Exodus 3 that we just read. "When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God to your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. When the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" All right, that's what we just covered there in Exodus. So he's giving them this history. Look at verse 35. "This Moses, whom they," what did they do? "They rejected." This is very similar to the word used over here in Hebrews with neglected, all right? It's looking past, passing it on by, not focusing in, not staring at, not giving it your heart's attention, your mind's attention, staring at the gospel, staring at the message from God. "So this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" This is Stephen talking about that ultimate prophet that is to come, which would be Jesus the Christ. Verse 38. "This is the one," all right, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside." All right, so this, you see the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, the fathers refused to obey him of the voice from Moses that he received from the angel, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." And what's going on here? They refused to listen to God. And did they get a just punishment for it? They were definitely punished. They did not listen to what was received from God. Carry on. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of the witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make. This is the tabernacle. According to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? And look what he says in 51, standing before these men who put Christ to death. And he says, you, speaking to them, those who are neglecting the gospel, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. What's he calling them now? He's calling them Gentiles, even though they are the leaders of the Jewish nation. He calls them the worst thing imaginable. He calls them non-Jews. Why? Because they are not receiving the Christ. They are not believers. They've rejected the Christ, all right? You stiff-necked, meaning not turning, not looking, right? Here's the gospel, and they don't look. They don't stare. Jesus is on the cross, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist told you this is the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. Stiff-necked. They're focused not on the gospel. They're rejecting. They're neglecting the gospel. So, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So, he's comparing them to those that received this message mediated by the angels. They rejected that. They received punishment. That's what he's saying. They were exiled. Israel, hey, your promised land, there you go. Nope, God removed them from the promised land. Why? Because they rejected the message of God. You reject the message of God, you reject God, and you get the punishment. So now he is saying, you're doing the same exact thing, except even worse. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received, look at this, the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So this is a great cross reference to what the author of Hebrews is saying over here in chapter 2, verse 2. Why is this emphasis on the angels? Because he's speaking to a heavily Jewish crowd who is common knowledge with them. This comes up a lot. The law was received by angels that speak with authority. They're God's messengers, all right? But when the Israelites disobeyed, they were punished. And now you, the Sanhedrin he's speaking to right now, have rejected the, capital T, message from God, the gospel. All right? So you see this similarity all laid out there, that you don't neglect the message from God. And then, of course, we know did they repent of their sin, the Sanhedrin that day? Did they confess their sin right there and acknowledge? Did they pay close attention to the gospel that Stephen had brought? They didn't confess their sin. They didn't repent of their sin. They didn't pay closer attention to the gospel that he was... I mean, think about it. He took them all the way back. He gave them their whole nation's history and how they had rebelled and not listened to God and how there was just punishment for not listening to God. And now the one that Moses spoke about, the righteous one has come and you have rejected him? What should you do when you hear that? If you're here today and you hear that, you better repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. But they don't. What do? Same thing people do today when they don't believe. They hate. And they hated him so badly, they stoned him to death on the spot, even though he brought to them the supreme good news from God himself. Now, if you turn to... Let me see if one... Yeah, I think we have just a moment. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's just another great place to go to see how this plays out in the Old Testament and kind of see what they're talking about here. All right, here you have, and if you have little subheadings there above your Bible, if you just kind of pan through chapter 28, it's a very long chapter, but you have blessings for obedience at the beginning of chapter 28. Then you go for several paragraphs and you come to curses for disobedience. And so this was common knowledge. This is part of the law that was given to Moses, that there are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. When you break God's law, there is just punishment. The whole thing is good, of course, but I'm just going to look at verse 58 through 63. And just want you to kind of see this, all right? So there are curses to Israel if they neglect the message from God. So look at Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 63. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you are as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So, did Israel pay close attention to this message of God? If you know the history, again, the answer is no, they did not. And they were plucked off of the land that God had given them, and they received not the blessings of obedience, but the cursings of disobedience. Now, again, so Stephen has just gone through all of that with his hearers, and what did they do? They completely neglected the message from God again. Right there in front of him. They could have paid close attention. You today, hopefully you're paying close attention, not because it's I'm here, but because of the message that is before us. This is the gospel, right? And you look at verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm just going to barely touch on this, but he's coming to this great high point that he's been building since chapter 1. He's coming into chapter 2. He's saying, look, this is the great megaphone from God, the one that is higher than the prophets, the patriarchs, higher than the angels, the creator of all things, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Father. This is him who has put on flesh. He is the gospel. Everything that has happened is pointing to him. Don't neglect this, right? Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is a rhetorical question. There is none. There is no escape. You neglect Jesus Christ, you die in your sins, and you spend eternity in hell. There is no escape. There is no other way. And that is the author's point. Don't go back to your genealogy and who you are in Abraham. What are you doing with the temple? All that was pointing to the one who fulfilled all of that. You're still sacrificing lambs over here. God has sent his ultimate lamb, the lamb, to take away our sins. To be saved from God, you must be saved by God. God has provided salvation through Jesus, and there is no other possible way to be saved. And this is the point of this. Jesus is the great escape. If you neglect him, you will not escape the judgment of God for your sin. This is it. And this is his point. And if you find yourself today having been neglecting the good news, the gospel, turn, repent, believe the message of God. Believe in Jesus Christ, who has lived the righteous life you could not live, who has died on the cross to receive the cursings for your disobedience, and only through the righteous one can you be made righteous. This is the great escape. He is the only way to escape what we naturally deserve, the curse and the wrath of God for our sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and appreciate you for providing the great escape for our sin. And help us, as the author of Hebrews is doing here, to see the beauty and not pass it by. Help us to pay close attention to this gospel. Help us not to neglect it and drift on by like a boat that didn't want to port, but help us to port, help us to stay, help us to look, help us to examine this wonderful message, the good news that is from you, that through Jesus Christ, our sins can be paid for. Through Jesus on the cross, the righteous one who had never sinned, our sins are put on him so that we can be made righteous before you, so we can enter into your presence and not receive the just punishment for our sin. God, help us not to be like Israel, that the example is so often cited here in the scriptures today, who heard your message but neglected your message, and they received the punishment for it. We know that you only speak truth and that your truth has come, and the message has once again come. The gospel has come. Help us to pay close attention to that wonderful gospel of who Jesus is and what he has done to accomplish our salvation. Help those who are saved, help us to focus on it more and more every day. And if there's anyone here who has drifted by, who is stiff-necked, God, I pray that you would cause them to turn, stare at that gospel, and give them new heart, give them a new ears, give them new eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.